Greetings to you all out there. I'd like to begin with prayer before I start preaching here. I don't know if I trust this water here. Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. I thank you we can come to you, Lord, our rock and our Savior, our God. I come and I just want to lift up again thy graciousness and mercies towards us, Lord, and worship you for it, Lord. We need it, and we just delight to be able to come to you, to be able to gather and worship you for thy goodness that you have towards us, Lord. I pray for your anointing again on the word of God today, that you will use it to lead and guide us, to give us a heart of following you, a heart of understanding in the things of God, Lord, to draw us closer to you. I just want to commit this time to you, asking for your grace and your mercies again, that you so often and so gloriously do give, Lord. I just commit this time to you, your word and your spirit that we long for to come. Pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'd like to speak on, as most of you know, it's Father's Day. I'd like to speak on fatherhood. And the message today, I preached, I think about a year ago, I preached it at our church at home. And I thought, since it's Father's Day, I will preach it here. And I will endeavor to give things that I see that in my family I need to be. And this is not an exclusive message of everything that a father needs to do or has to be. This is something that I've observed in my life and that I feel that are important, but it's not the summit of all. It's not. It's just, if we talk about the summit of all, we'd probably be here for a week or longer of what all of that could be and do. So obviously this would be something condensed. But there's a few thoughts I'd like to talk on before I get into my message. So this is just a somewhat of an introduction. A father. What is a father? When we look at what a father is, I would say our perfect example is God. So I'd like to start with what God says concerning qualifications. One of the things I'd like to speak about is the first is the qualifications that God gives for an elder. Why does God give qualifications for an elder? One of the first qualifications, and he talks about the most, is, and let's go to 1 Titus 3. And just look at it a bit. I'll read a few passages, and I want to make some comments. It says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "And this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer or bishop or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not gentle, violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all diligence, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God?" So this passage almost describes a father, what a father should be. The qualifications of somebody that is in authority, he's describing how his man is supposed to be at home. That's the way I see it here. He is describing a family man that is able to, that is gentle, that is not quarrelsome, he is not a lover of money, he is above reproach, he is a husband of one wife, he's sober-minded, self-control. All those things point to a perfect father. Another thing I'd like to say, in Matthew 20:25, Jesus said this to his disciples, But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In this passage, I just like to highlight this part. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Me as a dad, as a husband, as a father, and in my home, if I am not able to minister to my children, if I am not to take this principle and apply it to my home, how can I take it and apply it to overall in life, in a church? And I would just like to look at these passages and say, what is the heart of God? God has a heart here. And the heart is not for me to lord it over my family, lord it over my children, but is to be a living example, walking before them and guiding them. And that is sort of an introduction into this message that I want to bring. Another passage I'd like to talk on is one of the most famous psalms. What would you say? Huh? Yeah, it is Psalms 23. I would guess it's probably one of them. The most famous one is Psalms 23. And Psalms 23 goes this way: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Most of us know that. But I would like to change a few words here. And I will ask you, does this fit with God's heart? The Lord is my Father, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restored my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think you could almost substitute here shepherd with father, and it would just make the same amount of depth and sense for us, because God is our Father. And I'll go into that a little more in my message. Fatherhood is the opposite of selfishness, I would say. It's the opposite of selfishness. It is me serving others, mainly my children. It's me giving myself for my children and my family. It's servant leadership. It's me serving my family. Being, for example, Ephesians 5, it talks about marriage there. But I wonder if you could say in Ephesians 5 and change a few words and it still makes sense. Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I wonder if you could say, fathers, love your wife and your children, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wife and their children as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So it ought fathers to love their wives and their children. I wonder if you put that name father in there, if it does not also mean the same thing, and it's the heart of God for us as fathers. Father means the one who begets, like the father of music. There's passages in, I think it's in Genesis, where it talks, this man, it introduces a man and said, this man was the father of music, or this man was the father of all those that work with iron. So father means the one who begets, he begot. A man is not a father until he has children or he begets children. So this is primarily somebody that has a message for those that have children, but I believe you can also take it and apply it to overall in life. It is not just for fathers. I believe these principles that I'll be going through is something that women can learn, wives can learn too, and apply them to their lives. One more thing I'd like to touch on before I go into my message is this. There is a study that was done by Harvard University over 80 years ago. It's called the Grant Study, and you can research it, and if you Google it, it'll come up, the Grant Study. When the question was, and what they wanted to answer is, what satisfies? What makes for a rich and satisfying life? What did this study find? The Grant Study, also known as the Harvard Study of Adult Development, was one of the most comprehensive longitude studies ever done. Researchers wanted to answer a seemingly simple question, what makes a good life? But that simple question is, of course, remarkably complex. To answer that, they had to follow hundreds of men for decades through college, graduation, marriage, war, parenthood, life crisis, and old age, and collected a wide range of data for the men's physical and mental well-being. For about 80 years ago, Harvard researchers at Harvard set out to answer the following question, what makes life good? They enlisted hundreds of participants who agreed a wide range of interviews, questionnaires, physicals, extensive psychological measurements, and in spite of many obstacles, kept collecting the data year after year, decade after decade. They started with an ambitious goal to help ease the disharmony of the world at large. That's what they wanted to do. That was one of their, they thought if they research this, maybe they can help the world at large to have a happy life and a good life. So after 80 years of collecting and analyzing the data, what lessons can be gleaned from these men's lives? Can the lessons be used to ease disharmony in the world or to help us all make better decisions? But when asked about making a good life after studying this data, one of the managers of this study didn't mention adaptations or looking at long-term life goals first. He summed up the study finding in this way. The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. When it came down to it and they came to an end, they figured the best and most satisfying thing is good and healthy relationships. Why do I bring this up? Because often a father is a major thing in his children's life, relationally with his children, his wife. It is so important that when end of his life, when he looks back and he does not have good relationships with his children, or there's hurt there or things like that, it comes to a place where he regrets what he did, who he was, how he did this, how he did that, and it can impact the children too. Walter Ringer, a current director of the study, says that these findings have changed his own behavior. It is easy to get isolated, to be caught up in work and not remember, oh, I haven't seen these friends for a long time. Waldering said, so I try to pay more attention to my relationships than I used to. Basically, he took this study and he started working. And from what he saw and what the research has brought, he started changing his life. And this is all secular. That's a secular study. But when you look at it, you look at church life, a community, and you realize that what makes me satisfaction? It's my relationships with my family and with my community at large. And it is so important. It is so important. But that is just an introduction, sort of some passing thoughts that I've had. I'd like to get into my message now. Fatherhood. It's commonly said that a child's character is formed by the age of 7. And Psalms 4, verse 3, he says this, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." There is a tender age for a child. And it is commonly said that a child's character is formed at the age of 7. Now that is very young. So how are we to be going to shape them for eternity? How do we shape our children for eternity? Who and what would be a perfect example? Imagine a little girl of 7 who has only known rejection and abuse from her father, whom she loves dearly. At Sunday school, she is taught that God is her heavenly father. What is her perception of him going to be? Based on her experience with her natural father, she will see God as an unstable, rejecting, abusive person she cannot trust. Consider just a few ways in which your image of your father possibly may have affected you and your perception of God, which in turn affects your self-image. We can take this and examine it, that how I live will affect my children, how they see God. And they will affect, and it can affect their whole life. If I am abusive or verbal abusive, they will see God that way. Unless God does a work in their heart, but I can affect my children's view of God. I have a few more examples. If your father was distant, impersonal, and uncaring, and he wouldn't intervene for you, you may see God as having the same characteristics. As a result, you may feel that you are unworthy of God's intervention in your life. You find it difficult to draw close to God because you see him as disinterested in your needs and wants, and that can come from a father. If your father was a pushy man who was inconsiderate of you or who violated and used you, you may see God the same way. You could feel cheap and worthless in God's eyes and perhaps feel that you deserve to be taken advantage of by others. You may feel that God will force you and not ask you to do things that you don't want to do. If your father was like a drill sergeant, demanding more and more from you with no expressions of satisfactions or burning with anger with no tolerance for mistakes, you may have cast God in his image. You may feel that God will not accept you unless you meet his demands, which seem unattainable. This perception may have driven you to become more of a perfectionist, that you cannot even attain to what you deem yourself you want to attain and you can't, and it can affect your life that way. If your father was a weakling who you couldn't depend on to help you or defend you, your image of God would be that of a weak God, and you may feel that you are unworthy of God's comfort and support and that he is unable to help you. If your father is overly critical and constantly coming down hard on you, or if he didn't believe in you or in your capabilities and discourage you from trying, you may perceive God in the same way. You don't feel as if you're worthy of God's respect and trust. You may even see yourself as a continual failure, deserving all the criticism that you receive. All these negative things can come from a father to his children just by the way he lives. And that is, to me, that is very important. My perception my children have of me, of who I am and how I walk before them, trying to give a picture of who my God is by how I live. And that is, to me, it's very important to live in a way that I rightly portray God. In contrast, these negative perceptions many children can have about God, let me give you several positive characteristics that a father can portray to his children. If your father is kind, you probably can see God acting kindly and graciously on your behalf, and that you can feel worthy of God's help and intervention, and you feel God's love for you deeply, and you're convinced that he wants to relate to you personally. If your father is a giving man, you may perceive God as someone who gives to you and supports you. You might feel that God is worthy, that you are worthy of God's support and encouragement, and believe that God will give you what is best for you. And you respond by giving of yourself to others. If your father accepts you, even after you have failed, you will tend to see God accepting you regardless of where you fail, and doesn't dump on you or reject you when you struggle, but understands and encourages you. You are able to accept yourself even when you blow it and don't perform up to your potential. If your father protects you, you probably can perceive that God is your protector in your life, and you feel that you are worthy of being under his care and you rest in his security. And I just wanted to share this in a sense of how we live before our children can give our children a perspective of God that comes from us. And I believe it's important that we as dads realize that we are important to our children. The perception they have of us is important because it can affect their relationship with God for eternity. Let's go on. The first thing I'd like to establish is God is our Father. And how is God as our Father? One of the first things that when I think of God is what does God want us to view him as? We can look at the New Testament and hear some verses. For as many as are led by the spirits of God, they are the sons of God. We are sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. He wants us to view him as our Father. In Hebrews 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradictions of sinner against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not that thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, therefore are ye all partakers. Wherefore are ye partakers? Then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? I think I'll just quit there. But I wanted to bring something out here. Here he talks about my son. We are his sons. He looks to his children as his sons, his daughters. And he says here, if you endure chastisement, and for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, if you look into this Greek word, chasteneth, and God chasteneth us, what does this Greek word mean? The Greek word is pehidia, and if you look at the number, it's 3809, so 3809 is the word. If you just look, go to the New Testament, and you look up that number of where that word is used, what does that word mean? It does not just mean chasten. It is a broader meaning. And what does it mean? In Ephesians 6:4, it says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this word here, nurture, is the same word. It's chastisement to nurture. Somebody that nurture. If you have a plant and you want it to grow up nice and tall and strong, what do you do with it? You go take the weeds out around it. You till the ground around it. You give it water. It's nurturing. That is nurturing. And that is the picture of God also, chastising, nurturing. Another example is this. And second, I think it's Timothy 3:16, or is it Titus? I just have T-I, I'm not sure, written down here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this word, the same Greek word, is used for instructions. It's also instructing. It's taking our children, walking with them, talking with them, instructing them in life, about what's going on. But when God chastises us, he instructs us, he nurtures us, and he chastises us. It's all combined. It is not just disciplining. Chastising is not just disciplining. It is so much more. I just wanted to bring that out. As a father, we are to nurture, to instruct, and to chastise. All that is combined to be a father that God desires us to be. I have a few more verses that I'd like to talk on, that God is our Father. And that is this. And when Matthew taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? Our Father which art in heaven. God wants us to view him as our Father. And John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. just the heart of God here in this verse, God sending the Spirit to instruct, to teach us, to bring things into remembrance. You see a heart of God there. Matthew 7:11. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask them? God is our Father. He gives us good things. God is a Father. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art our pot, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hands. I just wanted to bring these verses out as a foundation that God is my Father. God is your Father, and He desires what is best for us. And what is one of the things that God does? Now, if He wants something good for us, He gives us an earthly father that is supposed to be a picture of a heavenly Father. And we have to realize that is a high calling. It is not something low and just by flight by night it'll all work out. No, it is a serious calling to be a father. A study showed that the absence of the father expresses itself in male children in two very different ways. It is linked to increased aggressiveness on one hand and greater manifestation of effeminacy in the other. In a 1987 study of violent rapists found that 60% of them came from single-parent homes. 60% of them. A Michigan State University study of adolescents who committed homicides, which they murdered people, found that 75% of them were from broken homes. Girls without fathers fare no better. They become sexually active sooner and are more likely to have out-of-wedlock children. A positive and continuous relationship to one's father is found to be associated with a good self-concept. Higher self-esteem, higher self-confidence in personal and social interaction, higher moral maturity, reduced rates of unwed teen pregnancies, greater internal control, and higher inspirations in life. Fathers who are affectionate, nurturing, actively involved in child rearing are more likely to have well-adjusted children. To be a perfect picture of God is to be a perfect father to our children. If we are to portray, well, let me go on before I have a few more things to read. If God would be to us like we are to our children, would we make it? Did you get the question? If God would be to us like we are to our children, how would we fare? So if I get angry and I yell at my children, what if God does that to me? How would I fare? If that picture can be taken and I become angry with my children, how do I respond? If you take that around and say, if God would be that way with me, would I make it? Would I thrive on earth? As a human being, as a child of God, would I thrive? To be a perfect picture of God is to be a perfect father to your children. If God would be to us like we are to our children, would we make it? Would we thrive? Would we flourish? It's just a question of us portraying God to our children and how we relate to them. Another thing that's relational is I'm a mercy person, okay? I'm generally a mercy person. And what I've discovered with being a mercy person is if I sit there, let's say I sit in a chair there, and this place is full, I know everybody, and a stranger walks into that door. Me as a mercy person automatically thinks, there's a stranger person there. Maybe I should go greet him, try and make him feel comfortable. Bring him in, welcome him. That's just, I notice it right away. That's how I think as a mercy person. Or if somebody's hurt and somebody says something cutting to somebody else and I notice it and I hear it, as a mercy person, my radar automatically picks it up and how do I help this situation? So my question with this, why I shared it is this. How is your radar? Because to me, when I am the best way I can relate to it is with being a mercy person, noticing things when other people make cutting remarks or do things that hurt other people. My radar picks it up. How is your radar as a dad, as a father? How is your perception concerning your children? Can you pick up when your children are hurt? When your children have a bad day and you can see something's wrong with them? I don't have a perfect radar for that, but there are times when I come home and I see that child is not doing very well. She needs nurturing, instruction, tender loving care, and you pick that up. My radar picks it up. And I, as a dad, have to come, okay, how do I relate to this? Sometimes, what signals are you receiving from your children? Your perception might say this child needs discipline, but maybe she or he needs your time way more than you for you to correct them. Just often things like that. I thought I'd leave that with you, that how is your radar? How is your radar concerning your children, how they're doing? Another one thought that I have concerning us as dads, us as fathers, is this. What is more important, right teaching or right character? What will have a deeper impact? If I teach my children perfectly, I have devotions every day religiously, and I teach them the Word of God perfectly, and yet maybe my character is not the greatest, but I do that perfectly. Or is it more important that my character is upright and godly, and I don't have perfect devotions every day? What would you say is more important? I would say it's more important that my character is upright and a godly example before my children, then I teach everything perfectly. I would say it's way more important. I'll give you an illustration. When I lived in Winnipeg, I had an accident once in my driveway. I came home, and it was Thursday, and Thursday was garbage pickup. And my two bins were in the driveway, and there was a vehicle parked, and then my two bins. And I had a narrow space, and I figured, I think I can make it through there. So I went through there with my truck, and I hit that vehicle. And I bent in that bumper, the front bumper. I backed up. I was upset. I went out. I took the garbage away so I could have enough room to go through, and I parked, and I went in, and I wasn't feeling very well. I already have an expensive license. I don't need a more expensive license. So what did I do? How do I act before my children with that? What I did is I took a piece of paper and I wrote on there. I caused that accident, and I wrote my name and number, and I went out and I put it under the windshield. And I went into the house. And my children saw that. I was trying to do the right thing. I could have parked there, and those people would never have known who caused that accident, who did that to their bumper. Anyway, about an hour later, I saw two people going around their vehicle outside. And they're looking at that bumper, and I figured, well, I guess I'll go out and talk to them. So I went out. One of them had the paper. And I talked to them. And it was an African couple from the apartment across the street. And it was a rental. They had rented it for something. And they were glad I came by, because they would have had to, I don't know what would have happened with them. They had this vehicle, say, hit and run, they would say. I don't know what happened. It just, we parked it outside. But I went out and I talked to them. And I gave them my information. I took their information. And my license got a whole lot more expensive. But those details is what speaks to your children about character. Your character, who you are as a father, as a dad, before your children actually do way more than me teaching them right. What impacts us more? Who God is or his teachings? How our Father is to us or what he has taught us? When you look at the Christian life, at your Christian life, do the teachings inspire you to be better? Or is it also not the character of who God is? I would believe it's who God is that inspires me. I would say that's the primary inspirations for me to follow God is who God is, not what he has taught. The teaching confirm who he is and confirm a life that is satisfying. But it's not that the teachings don't inspire me. The teachings help me to see how to live a life that is pleasing to him and pleasing all around in satisfying and being a satisfying life for me, because God knows what's best for me. Another thing I'd like to go on, that is right character before our children is very important. How's my radar concerning them? Right character before them also. And one of the biggest hindrances, next point, one of the biggest hindrances in today's world is our work, us chasing a dollar. In 100 years, will you be glad you made so and so much money, or do you want to leave a godly heritage? When you're 80, 70, 80, 90 years old, and you look back at your life, will you be glad that you have a nice big house and that you're so comfortable? Or will you look back and say, and look at your children and say, I'm glad I put my emphasis on those children and not on my house or not on my property or not in my business. But that godly heritage, those children after me, I will be able to enjoy for all eternity in heaven. Because when you come to the, if you come to the angel before the gate, I don't know if there's angel there, but let's say there is, and you come there and you say, look what I have. I have a nice house. I have all this gold here. I want to bring it in. And he looks at you and says, what is this? This is that is trash here. That house is trash. We don't build with that material here. That gold, we use it as asphalt. I mean, or would you rather say, I am coming, but I bring all my children. I bring all my family with me. I think that's very important. Okay, that's all I'm going to say on money and on chasing a dollar. Because what is more important, our heritage or what we, or if we have a nice big house or a big business? What is more important? Psalms 78, I have a scripture here. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. So here is a father saying, we will show them to a generation to come. We will show that to a generation to come. For he will establish a testimony in Jacob and appoint a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers. So he says, our fathers were commanded. It's us now, and we commanded it to our children. Let's go on. That they should make it known to their children, which is our fathers, and their children, which is us. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, even the next children that should be born, who should arise and declare it to their children. He is saying this is getting passed down from the fathers to the sons, to their children, to the sons' children, to the sons' sons' children. They are passing something down. They are commanded by the word of God to let the people know who God is and to instruct and to teach and to nurture. And that is the work of a father. The work of a father is to take our children and to nourish them, to cherish them, to instruct them, to chastise them, to raise them up as a godly heritage. How young, How young do you think you should start to teach your children? When a lady once told Archbishop Sharp that she would not communicate religious instruction to her children until they have attained the years of discretion, this shrewd Archbishop replied, "Madam, if you don't teach them, the devil will." And basically this lady said, "Well, if they're older, I'll start teaching them about religious instruction." But no, there's a tender age. When our children are young, we need to start teaching them about God, about who God is. Some years ago, a native new lander came to the United States. It was too hot for him there, so he made up his mind to return home. He took passage on a ship that was going that way. He died before he got back, but as he was dying, he turned to those around him and said, "Go on the deck and see if you can see ice." What a strange thing, some would say, that it was not strange at all. When that man was a baby, the first thing he saw after his mother was ice. His house was made of ice. The window was a slab of ice. He had a cradle around ice. The water he drank was melted ice. Even as he sat at a table, it was a table of ice. The scenery about his home was ice, and the mountains were ice. The fields were filled with ice. And when he became a man, he had a sled and 12 dogs that ran 50 miles a day over ice. And many days he stood over a hole in ice 24 hours to put his spear in the head of any seal that might come there. But he had always been accustomed to sea ice, and he knew that if his companions on the ship could see ice, it would be evidence that he was near home. The thought of ice was the very last thought in his mind, as it was the very first impression ever made. The earliest impressions are often the deepest. Those things which are instilled into the heart of a child can endure forever and ever. Now, I don't know, I read this illustration. I'm not sure how true it is that everything is of ice. But it gives me understanding of this main impressions that, it gives me understanding of looking at my children and seeing that at a young age, I need to start teaching them. I need to be there for them, to be able to instruct them. And put impressions on their hearts and minds who God is, of the world, of just life in general. Me as a father need to do that. Ephesians 4. No. Ephesians 6, 4. I have a verse here. I need to find it. See here. Ephesians 6:4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." In Colossians 3:21 is similar. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Lest they be discouraged. So we can be a father that discourages his children or provoke them to anger. I'd like to change the tenor of my message and do this. I've been talking about how to be a godly example to our children, but I'd like now to talk about how do you produce a better child. If you as a dad want to produce a better child and a sudden child and somebody that has sour countenance, how do you do that? I'd like to instruct you how to do that. There are different ways you can accomplish that if that's what you want. You can, number one, you can neglect them. Don't give time to them. A common phrase to use to do that is, "I can't." If your child comes and says, "I want to play, can we go play? Can we go play a game? Can we go out and kick a soccer ball?" "I can't. Not now, maybe some other time." Often, "I can't" is just preference. It is just, "I'm too tired. I don't want to at this time, so I can't." And that is One of the ways we can, if we consistently do that, I can't neglect them. And that can produce a bitter and a sudden child, because you have no time for the child. Well, something that's closely related to that is my point number two, and that is expectations without investment. If I expect my child to have certain godly virtues without me investing in that child, what will you expect to find in that child when it is 5 or 10 years old, or maybe a little older? I'll give you illustrations. If I come to you, I can use different plants here. I could use a garden, or I can give you trees. Let's say I give you trees. And I say, I want to come back after, how fast do apple trees grow? 5 years? Maybe. Maybe you'll have apples in 5 years. I come and I give you 100 apple trees. Well, no. Let's say 10. You have 10 children. Let's say 10. I come and I give you 10 children or 10 apple trees. And I say, I want to be back in 10 years. I want to buy apples from you. I want you to nurture them. I want you to grow them. Can you do that? Yeah, sure, no problem. I'll have them ready for you in 10 years, no problem. Or five years. And 5 years, I come back and I say, okay, I came back to check up on my apple trees. How are they doing? And he says, let's go check. They go over to a field and you just see weeds. I planted them in here. And you say, what happened? Well, I planted them. Well, did you plow them? No. Did you prune them? No. Did you cultivate around them? No. Did you water them? No. No investment. Just plant, done. And that would be a picture of us with children. No investment, but we want return. We want godly fruits to coming out of a life. We want a kind character. We want somebody that has empathy with other people. We want somebody that's able to serve. We want all these things from our children. And yet, if we don't invest, and we expect that, and they don't do that, and all of a sudden there is a conflict there, you need to be this, and we haven't invested. What happens? You will have a child that has that hasn't been nourished, hasn't been invested in, and yet we expect these things from them. It's not going to turn out right. It wouldn't. It can't. We need to invest. No investment, no return, no fruit, no reward. We can't neglect our children and think they will turn out with good fruit. Point number three, fail to teach them, to train them, to illustrate life and godly virtues. We also need, as a dad, need to be those that walk beside them and teach them about things and illustrate about things. Example of that, suppose I hire someone to come and work with me in Winnipeg to do soffit, fascia, eustress siding, all that. And I don't do these three things. I just say, look, let's go work. Let's go into Winnipeg. Okay, there's a house over there. Why don't you go over there and you put on the soffit fascia and the siding? I'll be back in a few days to see how it's going. See you. And I'm gone. And I come back in a few days. He's never done it before. What would happen? I know Caleb would know. You would have to take everything off again. Have to start from scratch. Okay, now let's do it right now. And you would start training. Okay. First, you put up the J's. When you do soffit fascia, you do this, you cut it, and you illustrate. You go up and you show him, you give him the right tools, and you do all those things. And then after a few days, you're able to say, okay, I'll be back in a few hours to see how it's going, and you're able to do that. But that is training, illustrating, teaching, and that is what we need to do with our children. We need to be there before them. When things come up that confuse them, that they can't handle, we are to be there beside them, teaching, illustrating, and nurturing them. Teach, train, and illustrate life and godly virtue to our children. If we don't do that, we will produce a bitter child, a child that we have expectations for, and yet there's nothing there to Give them the tools to be somebody or fruitful. If we don't discipline our children and have no consequences for sin, have no parameters, we can produce bitter children. We need to have lines drawn in our house for us and for our children. I need to know when a certain thing's happened. Let's say my child, one of our children does a certain thing, what the parameter is when there's a discipline. For myself, I want to know. There are sometimes things that are a little gray, and I just, and eventually you have to make a line. Okay, you can't go beyond this. If you go more than this, and our children need to know that too. Because if you can't draw a line, you can't draw a line in the heat of the moment. I can, when something bad happens, and I all of a sudden try to draw a line, and I'm angry. Well, you think it'll turn out right? I want to draw a line now when I'm angry. It's not going to turn out. I need to draw a line when I'm rational and sane and in a good frame of mind. That I don't come and something happens and I become angry or something and I all of a sudden want to discipline my child. No. I discipline my child in a way that there's a line drawn. They overstep that line and I say, okay, you know what the consequences are. I've told you what it is, and I don't get upset. I don't get angry. You know, I know, and this is the discipline. And it helps me, and it helps my child. And it helps our child to know when it did something that it shouldn't. I can give you a small illustration on that, and that is this. We have old phones at home, old phones that you can still go in and look at stuff. And we don't want our children to, unless they ask for permission. There was a situation where we told our children, and we have stories on those phones for our children that they listen to, and they love listening to stories, Bible stories or just stories that we want them to listen to. We want our children to know a lot of stories. There are a lot of good stories that we want our children to listen because it helps to shape their character. So there was a situation where we told our children, you cannot go on that phone with the phone on. You have to put the phone, you can put on the story and then you put the phone off. And then you can listen to the story. And there's been a situation where one of our children left the phone on and went into the phone and did stuff and we found out. And we asked, and they finally said, yes, they were on the phone. And we had to have a discipline for that. We didn't get angry. We said, okay. And the discipline was they were not allowed for a week to go near that phone. That phone was off limits. Stories was off limits. And they loved listening to stories. But that's the discipline. It's gone. You can't do it anymore. Now, and that is some of those things are work in progress. You work with it. If it doesn't work, you do something else. And I think that is one way where you draw a parameter, you draw a line, and if it's crossed, you have a consequence. You need to discipline your child. Another thing is how to get sudden and withdrawn children is you indulge your child. You give them everything they want. You just shower them with affection. You shower them with all they want. They want this and that. And you just give them what they want. You never say no. That is another way. There's two ditches in this. There's the ditch of harsh discipline. And then there's the ditch of no discipline and indulging. I think in today's society, there's more indulging than hard discipline. But though there are both there, where we can ruin our children or hurt our children, that will affect them for all their lives. Our children need to learn what it means to be under good authority, not bad authority. We need to have a safe zone for our children. One of the most important things in today's society is children that are able to be under authority. And the best way for them to learn that is in the home. where they learn what it means to be under a godly authority, where we walk righteously before God and do it in a fair and honest way when they fail. When they know that when they fail, the consequences are done lovingly and in a way that reassures them and gives them hope for the future. We need to be a safe zone for our children. She was blonde and beautiful with blue eyes and a tumble of tawny curl hair. At 3 years of age, she would climb on the daddy's lap and snuggle up and with a wide, satisfied smile and purr, "You are my safe place." And so it was, dads, husbands, you are the safe place. You are our protector and provider. And when you gather us for a time with God, we need a safe place. A safe place, not a lecture. A safe place, not a sermon. A very human dad, husband, who simply cares about God and us. We don't need or ever want a spiritual giant. We just want you. We need to a gathering time, a phone unplugged, where it's safe to say to each other, "How are you and the Lord getting along? How can we pray today?" We need a safe place where we can cry and laugh and sing, rejoice, challenge and share, and sometimes not to share, and have it be okay. We need a time with you that's relaxed, unstiff, when we can pray honestly in simple sentences from our hearts, unfixed, unrigid, unroutine, unshackled. We need a place where irregular options are respected and where God has the last word. We need a gentleman leader, not a general. Gracious, relaxed human. A family shepherd who exhibits not unfathomable authority but a thirst for God every day. That's what we need. We need to be a safe place for our children. I just thought I'd share that. I don't know if it's a poem or a, but I find it good. That it's a good picture to be for us to be a safe place as a father. Another thing: how do we raise sudden children that are bitter? We verbal and physically abuse them. I think all of us, when we look at physical abuse, we could picture what that is. But how is verbal abuse? Verbal abuse can be very sudden. If something happens, you get angry and you yell at your child, "Why did you do that?" And just things like that can cut to the heart. It can cut a child to heart, especially if it's a sensitive child. It can cut to the heart where that child is destroyed for that day, if not for that week. Things like that, just simple things like that. I have a few sensitive children. If I would yell at them in a certain tone, I would ruin their day and their week. No questions asked. And I realize that. And there's times when I had to go and apologize because of that. Because I said stuff in a tone that was not good. And I had to apologize. And that's another thing. I, as a dad, I need to be able to say I'm sorry. I need to be able to humble myself and come and say I'm sorry. That was wrong what I did. And that restores the relationship. Just like that. Another point is how to raise bitter children is failure to recognize the way your child is bent. And what I mean with bent is sometimes children have certain things that they like or are good at, and we don't give it a very important value. I'll give you a good example. Well, let me read the first thing. What does your child love to do? What are his hobbies? What if your son loves to draw and paint? Would you tell him that he's a sissy? That would be an example. What if you have a son and he loves to draw and paint, and you come up beside him and you say, "What are you doing? That's just stuff for sissies." And you do something like, you think that son that loves doing that would feel good about what you just did. And there's been situations, and if you read enough stories or listen to enough stories, where things like that happen to the real people, where they were cut to the heart by somebody that had something small like that. You would think it's small, but to that person, it was not small. They loved what they were. Paul Washer tells a story. When he was young, he says, he loved to draw. He loved to sit and draw. And people that have artists in their home, people that love to draw anything, will understand that. But anyway, Paul Washer loved to draw. And a lot of his other family were outdoorsmen. They love to hunt and do things like that. And he said once he was drawing, and his uncle and some of his other relatives came by and they saw what he was doing and said, "What are you doing? That's such a sissy thing to do." And they disparaged him. And he says that cut him to the heart, where he took it and he put it away. And he never touched it for many, many years because of what those men said to him. He was a young boy, and he loved doing it. And he said years later, he picked it up, and he said his wife is an artist, and she loved to draw, and he picked it up, and he started doing the same thing again, drawing. And then he realized and thought back of what happened back there, where those men stole that comfort. He loved to do it, but they stole it from him, he said, by what they did. He had a certain bent, and those men stole it from him. And we as dads can do that the same to our children. If our child loves certain things, how are we encouraging them? How are we walking beside them with those things? Are we hurting them by what we say in that way? A good example in the Bible is Jacob and Esau. As the boy grew, Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. What is your picture of these two men? They're both men. They can both be men of God. And yet, one of them loves to hunt and goes out, and one of them is a plain man and dwells in tents. He's a homebody. He wants to stay at home, doesn't have too much excitement about going out into the fields. Two men, two totally different men. God loves them both. God can use both. There are men of peace and there's men of action, and God needs all sorts of men. He needs the men of action and he needs men of peace. How many men ended up doing something for work or in life that they did not like, they hated, because their parents pushed them into it? Their parents pushed them. That they wanted to do something else, and their parents thought that, that's such a thing, a sissy thing to do, or what, and they discouraged it, and finally this guy or this man, they said, okay, yeah, I'll listen to them. And he does something he hates for the rest of his life. That can have effect on a child. We need to know the way our child is bent and learn to guide him in a godly way. I have a few positive things now. We need to do for our children, and that is to give them affirmation. Affirm them in your affection, in their word to God and you. My children often come to me to show me something they did or colored or fixed. Why? Why would my young daughter come and show me something she did? What does she want from me? She wants affirmation. She wants me to look at it and say, "That's so nice. You did a good job." That's all she wants. I mean, it's so small, and yet it encourages the child. And that's often, they want affirmation. Our children want affirmation. And even when they're older, they want affirmation. They want to know that we love them, that we have affections, and we enjoy them as our children. They need your time. How often do your children come and say, "Let's play. Can we do this or that?" Time. A young man was to be sentenced to penitentiary. A judge had known him from childhood, for he was well acquainted with his father, a famous legal scholar and the author of exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. "Do you remember your father?" asked the magistrate. "I remember him well, Your Honor," came the reply. Then, trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge said, "As you are about to be sentenced, and as you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" There was a pause when the judge received the answer he had not expected. I remember when I went to him for advice, he looked at me from the book he was writing and said, "Run along, boy, I'm busy." When I went to him for companionship, he turned to me saying, run along, son, this book must be finished. Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." The magistrate muttered to himself, "Alas, finished the book, but lost the boy." And that can often be the case with us. We can be too busy and not give our children the time they need. Our children need time. Charles Francis Adams, the 19th century political figure and diplomat, kept a diary. One day he entered, "Went fishing with my son, a day wasted." His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, which is still in existence. On that same day, Brooke Adams made this entry: "I went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." The father thought he was wasting his time while fishing with his son, but his son saw it as an investment of time. The only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life and to judge accordingly. We are investing in our children. A father is to invest. We are not wasting time. We are investing in our children. When we give them time, our energy, our resources, our affections, it is us investing. It is us nourishing. It is us giving them the time they crave to have. In closing, I would like to read, "What Does a Father Do?" It's a poem that I'd like to close with. What does a father do? He teaches by being thoughtful and gracious even at home. He teaches patience by being gentle and understanding over and over. He teaches honesty by keeping his promises to his family even when it costs him a lot. He teaches courage by living unafraid with faith in all circumstances. He teaches justice by being fair and dealing equally with everyone. He teaches obedience to God's word by precept and example as he reads and prays daily with his family. He teaches love for God and his church as he gives his family regular, as he takes his family regularly to all the services. His steps are important because others follow. What does a father do? He walks before his children and he as a living example. We are a living example of how to be and how God is.